We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read together from the Lord's Word, Psalm 111, verses 7 to 10. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Father, as the sun sets and the shadows lengthen in this late autumn day, this late winter's day and early spring day, we thank you for the seasons, and we gather at the close of the day to lay down our burdens before you. You've been our righteousness from the morning's first light until now. And we pray that you be our peace as the darkness falls, that you quiet our often restless hearts and silence the noise of the world that still echoes in our ears. And Father, that you let this hour be a sanctuary from the battle and a haven for your weary pilgrims who have nowhere else to rest but in your sovereign love. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name, who is our evening sacrifice and our morning light. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God of our righteousness, we bless your name. And Father, we thank you that you've not dealt with us according to our sins. You've not rewarded us according to our iniquities. But you set your love upon us from before the foundation of the world. And Lord, then in the fullness of time, you sent your Son to be our righteousness, our peace, our salvation. And we thank you that the same grace that awakened us this morning has preserved us through the day. You've given us relief in our distress. You've put a joy in our hearts that the world did not give, and that the world cannot take away. And Lord, we thank you for our Savior's imputed righteousness. We thank you for the indwelling of your Holy Spirit and for the assurance that we are yours. We thank you, Father. And yet we confess at the same time that we have sinned. We sinned in thought, in word, in attitude, in motive, in deed. We've sinned in speech, we've sinned in silence, we've sinned in thought. By what we have done and by what we've left undone, we have grieved your Spirit. And Father, we so often love vain things and seek ourselves, and we seek after lies. We measure goodness by the world's standards and not by the light of your face. We admit that we've been anxious when you have commanded us to trust, and restless when you invited us to rest. And we pray that you forgive us for the sake of our Lord and advocate and propitiation. We pray that you wash us clean in his blood and restore to us the joy of your salvation. This evening we pray also for your church, Lord, that you revive your people. Where faith has grown cold, we pray that you rekindle it. Where faith has grown arrogant, we pray that you humble it. Where love has grown sin, we pray, Father, that you nourish it. Where victory over the world has been surrendered, we pray that you restore it. Make us a people who are marked by love for one another, not the shallow affection of convenience. with the costly love that bears all things, that believes all things, that hopes all things, that endures all things, that heals all divisions and make us never give up on one another. Father, we pray that you silence the voices of strife and make us one even as you and the Son are one, that the world may know that you sent Christ and loved us as you loved him, and that you let the light of your love, your face, shine upon your church. We bring before those who cannot lie down in peace tonight, the sick in body. We pray for our sister Margie this evening, the pain of that broken pelvis. We pray for Carol who came down that flight of stairs. We pray this evening for Jamie Salisbury. We pray for our friend Philip Holder and for Leslie Momberg. We pray for our sister Christopher Kale and for little Emma, for Peter Bedford, for Jimmy and Yvonne. And we hold up to you also the others on our list. We pray especially, Lord, for our brother Hink and our sister Florrie down in the Cape, our brother Neil Stain, faithful elder over many decades in this congregation. So we hold up to you these loved ones and others on our sick list. We pray for our church family. We pray this evening for this week for David and Vilna. We pray for Mike and Des, for Mareka Jordan. We pray for Dierwald and Marit, and for Dirk and Nicole, and Lara and Lene and Leah. We pray for Leon and Andra. Make us faithful in holding them up to you in this week as families, part of our family. And Lord, we pray as we hear your word this evening, that you open our ears, and that you subdue our wills, and free us from ourselves so that we may be freed by the light of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me to Psalm 4. Psalm 4 this evening. The theme of our message this evening is evening peace. The regenerate hearts rest in God. Evening peace. The regenerate hearts rest in God. That's the theme of the psalm, as you'll see. And let me state the main idea of what we'll be looking at this evening so that we see if we find it in the text as we read it this evening also. The main idea is this, that the regenerate heart does not find evening peace in the abundance of earthly goods, but in the God who has already granted the surpassing joy of salvation. That is the theme of the song. The regenerate heart, the truly saved person's heart, the regenerate heart does not find its evening peace in the abundance of earthly goods, but in the God who has already gained and granted surpassing joy of salvation. That then the evening peace, the regenerate hearts rest in God. And I will deal with how it links in with what we heard this morning about assurance from 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. It's a psalm to the choir master with stringed instruments. It's a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This morning we stood, you and I, we stood beneath what we can only call the blazing light of 1 John 5, verse 1 to 5. And we looked at the threefold evidence of the new birth: faith in Jesus Christ, love for God and his people, and victory over the world. Those are the three things that give us evidence that we've been born again. We have faith in God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of that, we have love for God and his people. And in that way, we have victory over the world. And we saw that regeneration comes before faith, that faith produces love, and that love results in victory. And what we saw, these are not just theological propositions or arguments. They are the grounds of our assurance. They're the things you look at when you want to be sure whether you're saved or not. Do I have faith in the Lord Jesus? And because of that, do I love God and do I love his people? And don't answer too quickly. Go read 1 Corinthians 13 before you stand up and you say you do have love for God's people. Because if you read that chapter, you'll see that most people don't know what it is. It keeps no record of wrongs. It's not easily angered. It does not seek itself. It's contrary to the intuition of the entire world. If you read what 1 Corinthians 13 says about love, we will not be so quick to stand up and say, I love. Because love is not just a squeezy feeling in your heart that makes it pump guava juice. It's a very practical thing. It's what we saw demonstrated on the cross of Calvary. And as evangelical Christians, we need to learn this. Take one thing about love. Love is not easily angered. Speak to any pastor. In every given week, we have to put out fires of anger. Really? It's easily angered. We need to be different. It takes this much to anger a Christian. It's like this. It's like a light that switches off. But the marks of assurance is that you believe in Jesus Christ. You believe that he became a man, dwelt among us, that he died and rose again according to the Old and New Testament, that he reigns as Savior and Lord, and that he promises forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all those who repent and believe. You believe that. And then you have love for God. And you have love for God's people. And you love God's people in the same way that God loved his people. Self-sacrificially. Now, when we start finding arguments why we need to do that, oh, I can't do that in the circumstances, because if you've really seen the ear shape of that person, I'm not going to love them until they go for plastic surgery. I'm not going to love them until they tell me I'm right and they're wrong. Does that sound familiar, people of God? Christian love, thank you for those of you who are nodding. God bless you. We need to learn these things. Because God says them. We love God and we love his people. And because of that, we have victory over the world. But now the sun has set. We looked at that this morning. The day is gone. We're together not for the battle cry of the morning, but you and I are together for the evening sacrifice. We're not here for putting on armor now, but for the laying down of our heads. And so as we turn to the psalm, David's evening prayer, the perfect bookend to a day that began with the active evidences of grace this morning. If 1 John 5 shows us the marks of regeneration in the daylight of activity, Psalm 4 shows us the confidence of the regenerate heart in the darkness of the night. And this is explicitly an evening psalm. David says so. And he writes from his bed in verse 4. And he concludes with a piece of sleep in verse 8. This is a psalm for those who have fought the good fight, who have run the race and have kept the faith. And now, as the night is here, must entrust themselves to the God who neither slumbers nor sleeps. If the sermon this morning asked, how do you know that you are born again? This evening we ask, how does the born again soul find rest? And the answer is also in God, our righteousness. And so let's look at the psalm under five quick headings so we might lie down tonight in the peace that passes all understanding. Firstly, the God of our righteousness. He is the foundation of evening prayer. We see in verse 1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. You see, David begins with a title of God that should arrest every Christian heart. O God of my righteousness. And that's not a claim to intrinsic righteousness. David does not say, O God, answer me because I am righteous. He says, O God of my righteousness. The God who is the source, the God who is the author, the God who is the maintainer of David's right standing before God. He's the ground of the new birth itself. David shows us that the same faith that looks to Christ in the morning looks to the God of righteousness in the evening. And the object does not change. The confidence only deepens when you and I know that. Thomas Watson says, the righteousness of Christ is a better security than the righteousness of Adam in innocence. And that's a profound statement. Adam's righteousness was mutable. It was subject to change, as we saw in the fall. But Christ's righteousness is unchangeable, because it's founded on his eternal deity. And that's the bedrock of our evening peace this evening. We don't lie down reviewing our own spiritual performance, counting up our successes and failures like somebody who's balancing the records. You and I lie down looking to the God of our righteousness, not to our performance. The God of our righteousness has already given us relief in our distress. Notice David's confidence here. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Now that's in the perfect tense, and it indicates a completed action with ongoing results. God has already acted. The relief has already been granted. And that is the language of assurance. That's the language you must speak to yourself. I'm not waiting for God to act. He has already acted. And because of that, I can rest in him. The same faith that looked to Christ this morning must look to him in the evening. Because this is the reality. And I want you to take this in. We must stop letting our standing before God with thinking that it fluctuates with our feelings. When I feel good, then my standing before God is more secure than when I feel bad. As that is not the case. Our standing before God is not fluctuating with our feelings. Nothing will pluck you from His hand, whether you feel good or whether you feel bad. That's His promise. It's anchored in the immutable righteousness of Christ, not your righteousness. You must call upon the God of your righteousness and know that He hears you. Notice, secondly, the set apart ones, the security of election in verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. The Lord hears when I call to Him. See what happens here is David turns from the mockers to the congregation. And what he does is he speaks a word of sovereign comfort. The Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. Now that is the language of election. And so many people don't want to hear. God has chosen a people for Himself out of the mass of fallen humanity. And that's the ground of our assurance that we have been born of God. This morning you and I consider that everyone who has been born of God believes, loves, and overcomes. But how do we know that we are among the born again? Here's the answer. Because the Lord has set us apart for Himself. And we need to know this, that election is not a speculative doctrine for the intellectually curious. We think that too often. It is the pillow upon which the Christian rests his tired head. It's nothing less than that. You see, John Owen says, election is the fountain and cause of all spiritual blessings. It's the root of faith, of love and holiness. And as the tree is in the root, so are all graces in election. We did not choose God, He chose us. And that's why David can be confident that the Lord hears when he calls. Because the prayer of the godly person is not lost in some kind of void. It actually gets to the ear of God. It gets to the ear of a father who's already claimed you as his child. The new birth is the evidence of election. And election is the guarantee that the new birth will not be revoked or taken away from you. Now let me ask you, do you struggle with assurance? Do you struggle with it? Do you wonder if you are truly among the regenerate? Don't look at your faith first, at your love or your victory. Look at God's electing grace. And if you see the evidences of the new birth in yourself, even if they are only in seed form, even if you are a babe in Christ, you may know that He has set you apart for Himself. And that's not presumption. That's the confidence of the adopted child who knows he belongs to the Father's house. You need to rest in your election. And you need to know that the Lord hears your prayer. Notice thirdly, the world's empty promises. The folly of earthly good in verses 2 and 6. Earthly good, listen to me. It doesn't matter how much of it you have. You're going to have to leave it behind. You can't hold on to it. You're going to lose it. And if you set your hope in those things, you are of all people most miserable. Listen to what David says in these two verses. Oh men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? There are many who say, who will show us any good? And David confronts the world system that John warns us about this morning in 1 John 5. The world asks, who will show us any good? That's the moral spiritual system organized in opposition to God. It's the world that seeks satisfaction in created things rather than in the Creator. The world loves vain words and seeks after lies. Seeks after the empty promises of wealth, of pleasure, of power, and of prestige. And none of that can ever satisfy your immortal soul. This morning we learned that everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. But here in the evening we see the nature of that victory. What is it? It is the refusal to chase after the world's definition of good. They measure good by grain and wine. They measure it by silver and by gold, by what car you drive, what home you live in, and in what estate, by health and prosperity. That's what they measure it by. But the born-again heart has learned that those are all just vain things and vain words and lies. They promise life, but they deliver death. They promise joy, but they deliver emptiness. Thomas Brooks warns us about this. And listen to what he says and take it in. The world is a great cheat. Isn't that a great line? The world is a great cheat. It promises that which it cannot perform, and it performs that which cannot satisfy. It's like a mirage set in a desert. It's not real. It promises water, but all you get is more sand. The honor of the godly is turned into shame in the eyes of the world because the godly won't dance to the world's tune. The godly will not bow the knee to Baal. The godly will not worship the golden calf of early success. The godly will never do that. And too often, too many of us do that. How many of us have done that this week? Have you done it? Have you tried to establish your own power among the Lord's people? Have you tried to outdo someone else? Have you tried to make a good deal with something so that you have something to hope on? The godly are not like that. And you and I must know that. Notice David's response to the world's question. He doesn't answer with argument. He answers with prayer. He says, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You know what that is? It's the Aaronic blessing from Numbers 6, verse 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. And the Lord be gracious to you. You see, the Christian doesn't find good in the world. He finds good in the favor of God. That's where you find good. The light of God's face is better than all the grain and the wine that the world can offer. And we need to examine our own hearts. Are you among those who say, who will show us any good? Are you looking to the world for your joy? To the world for your security? To the world for your peace? You need to know the world promises much and delivers little. It's a taskmaster that takes everything and gives nothing in return. You and I need to turn from those vain words and lies of the world system. We need to look to the light of God's face. That's the victory that overcomes the world. As John said this morning, even our faith that does not look to the creature but to the Creator for satisfaction. Stop looking to other people to make you happy, to other people to make you wealthy, to other people to give you good things in life. Look to your God. Notice fourthly the surpassing joy that we find in the psalm in verse 7, the inheritance of the regenerate. We have an inheritance. David says, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." And that's the heart of the psalm. It's the climax of David's meditation. You see, the regenerate heart possesses a joy that the world cannot give and that the world cannot take away. It's a joy that surpasses the joy of the world people. When his barns are full and his vats of wine overflow, it beats that. The worldling loves the world, and so he rejoices when the world prospers. But the world's joy, we know that, is temporary and conditional. I told you the story before, the man who came and said, "Everything's wrong in my life. This is wrong, and that is wrong, and that is wrong, and that." And somebody said to him, "Don't worry, it will change." And a week later he came back, he said, "You are such a prophet. Everything changed. Everything is great. Everything is wonderful." And the same man said to him, "Don't worry, it will change." Why does that not bother the Christian? Because he doesn't look to the world and its things. He looks to God, who never changes. We need to learn that. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote, "Spiritual joy is a fruit that grows only in the garden of the Lord. It's a flower that blooms only in the paradise of grace. The world may have mirth, but the saint has joy. Mirth is like a flash of lightning. Joy is like the sun that never sets." You see how these Puritans spoke? That's the joy that Jesus promised. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." John 15:11. And notice that David says, notice what he says, "You have put more joy in my heart." Now that's God-given joy. God is the author of it. And God puts that joy there by his Spirit. It's not just manufactured by positive thinking or pumped up by emotional manipulation. What is it? It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the inevitable result of the new birth. If you and I have been born of God, you have joy in God. Yes, it may be clouded by sorrow. It may be tempered by trial, but it cannot be extinguished. It's the joy of the Lord, and it is our strength, says Nehemiah. Ask yourself this evening, do you have this joy? Not the joy of the hypocrite who smiles on the outside but is empty within, but the joy of regenerate heart that knows God and is known by God. And if you find yourself looking to grain and to wine and riches and things in this world for your satisfaction, that means that you've not yet learned that lesson of the new birth. Ask God to put his joy in your heart. It's a gift that God loves to give. And when you have it, you'll find that the world's offerings, you know what they taste like? Like dust and ashes in comparison. Notice lastly the peace of safety, the rest of sovereign grace in verse 8. David says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, and you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." David ends with the peace of the evening. He says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, That's not the peace of the world. The peace of the world is only the absence of conflict. That's all it is. When there's no conflict, there is peace. That's the peace of the world. But that's not the Christian's peace. The Christian's peace is the shalom of God. It's the wholeness, the completeness, and the well-being that comes from being in right relationship with the covenant God. It is the peace that Christ has promised. What did he say in John 14:27? Peace I leave with you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You see, that's the evening counterpart to the morning's victory. We overcame the world by faith in the daylight. And now we rest in that victory by faith in the darkness. And we need to help one another with this. Did you know that? We need to reassure one another with this. When you've been with somebody, when you've spoken with somebody, when you've had contact with somebody, they need to leave you a Christian who feels more assured in the joy of the Lord and in the peace of the Lord than they did before. And we so often fail at that, I know I do. You see, the same faith that fought the battle now trusts the commander. You and I don't lie down because the battle is over. There will be battles tomorrow. You will have attacks tomorrow. The people who hate you today will still hate you tomorrow. The people who are angry with you today will still be angry with you tomorrow. They'll come at you again. They will never let up. But your peace is not determined by that. The Lord will give you the victory. Christ has overcome the world, and you and I are in him. And that phrase, for you alone, is emphatic. David doesn't trust in his army, and he had a mighty one. David didn't trust in his walls. David didn't trust in his wisdom. David didn't trust in his strength. He trusted in God alone. And that is the exclusivity of salvation that we saw this morning in 1 John 5. Because faith has a specific object. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that faith produces a specific rest. Confidence in God alone. As Thomas Watson says, the believer's sleep. Listen to this beautiful phrase from the Puritan. Look at me, everyone, and listen to this. The believer's sleep is his devotion. He commits himself to God as to a faithful creator. He sleeps in the arms of providence. You see, this Hebrew word of safety means security and confidence and trust. It's the same word that is used in Proverbs 3:24. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. And that's the safety of the regenerate heart. The world lies down in anxiety. It tosses and it turns and worries about tomorrow. But as that singer we call akathisia, how many of you know what that is? Akathisia, the inability to not move. Sometimes it's called in colloquial terms restless legs. How many have heard of that? Yeah. When your limbs and the insides, you feel that you cannot not move. You have to move in restlessness. The Christian does not have that at night. See, the same victory that overcome the world this morning is the victory that gives you peace this evening. And so lie down in the confidence that you're God's child, that your sins are forgiven, that your name is written in heaven, and that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You and I began this morning with the evidences of the new birth. faith in the Lord, love for God and His people, and victory over the world. And we end this day with the confidence that flows from those evidences. The confidence that God is the God of our righteousness, and He set us apart for Himself, that He's given us joy surpassing the world's joy, and that He will keep us in perfect peace as we trust in Him. This morning's sermon showed us how to walk in the light. The evening psalm shows us how to rest in the darkness. The morning service gave us the armor for the battle. The evening psalm gives us the pillow for the sleep. The morning sermon said that we are overcomers. The evening psalm says that we are kept. So lie down tonight. Don't lie down as a slave who fears his master's whip. Lie down as a son who trusts his father's love. Lie down not as a soldier who fears the enemy, but a conqueror who rests in victory. We don't lie down as beggars who doubt our provision. We lie down as princes who know our inheritance, because we've been born of God. We believe that Jesus is the Christ. We love the Father and we love His children, and we're overcoming the world. We'll get there. And so you can lie down in peace and you can sleep, because the God of your righteousness makes you dwell in safety. Let's pray together. Lord, the day is done. The work is finished. The battle is paused. When we come to the evening, Lord, we don't come because we've earned our rest, but because You've granted it. And Father, we don't lie down in the confidence of our own righteousness, but in the God of our righteousness. And we pray that You keep us through the night. Guard our sleeping and guard our waking. Make Your angels to encamp around about us. And Father, if the morning comes and You spare us and Your Son tarries, we pray that You raise us up to fight again, not as those who doubt the outcome, but as those who know that the battle is won. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our rest, who is our reward. Amen. Dearly beloved in Christ, may the Lord bless you and keep you through the night. May the Lord make his face to shine you in the darkness and be gracious to you in your dreams. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, and as you sleep, give you peace. Amen.